Let's turn to God's Word together. We continue our series in Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, of course, and we've got to the Lord's Prayer, and we've got to verse 12, Matthew 6, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. But I'm going to actually read from Matthew chapter 18 to start with today, Matthew 18, verse 21. And then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. And the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I'll pay back everything.' And the servant's master took pity on him and cancelled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'But be patient with me and I'll pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. Forgive us our debts as we have also have forgiven our debtors." In novelist Nick Hornby's book, How to Be Good, the narrator writes this: "When I look at my sins, and if I think they're sins, then they are sins, I can see the appeal of born-again Christianity. I suspect it's not the Christianity that's so alluring, it's the rebirth. Because who wouldn't wish to start all over again?" Novelist and secular humanist Margarita Lashki said this just before she died: "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." And psychiatrist Carl Menninger once said that if he could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them could walk out next day. Without forgiveness, we're burdened with guilt. We're crippled with regret. Having been forgiven, we're free to serve and free to love. And so here in Jesus' model prayer, he makes clear that asking for forgiveness, yes, we do it as we come into the kingdom of God for the first time, as it were, but as we go on living in the kingdom of God, asking for forgiveness is actually to be an ongoing reality of the Christian life. Because although we are redeemed and forgiven, we still battle with our sinful old self. And we still trip up and we still do wrong. And so we still just need to keep coming back to the Lord and asking for forgiveness. Jesus actually uses the word debt here, rather than sin. Other versions have trespasses, and perhaps you're familiar with one or other of those versions from your version of the Lord's Prayer that you're used to saying. But sin incurs a debt, that's the point. Jesus is obviously talking about sin here. That's obvious from what he says in verse 14 about forgiving sins. But sin incurs a debt. It cannot just be ignored. It has to be dealt with. For God to remain the good judge, the right judge, sin has to be dealt with. Its debt has to be paid. Now, of course, it's true, and we've said this already this morning. Thomas said it. Jesus has paid the price for our sin. He's cancelled the debt. There, we can say with Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are trusting in Jesus this morning, God declares you to be forgiven. And that is so wonderful. That is glorious. That should fill our hearts with joy. I get so excited, Lord, every time I realize I'm forgiven. And it is because even as we say it, we remind ourselves, we can almost feel the burden lifting from our shoulders once again. It's happened. It's true. We're forgiven. But the Christian life is an ongoing relationship. And it is a relationship often marred because we do still sin. We go against God's ways. We hurt others. We give offense to God. And so even though the price has been paid, if we are going to go on enjoying unbroken and healthy relationship with our Father God, we cannot simply ignore our current sin, those things that we're still doing. Those are the things that we should be just being mindful of and bringing to the Lord and acknowledging before him. John talks about walking in the light, and I think this is what he's talking about. This is in 1 John 1. If we claim we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live in the truth, live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's about keeping the relationship clear so that we can walk on with the Lord and with each other. God's light, the closer we draw to God's light, the more of our grubbiness it shows up, shines onto the cobwebs in the corner. And so what do we do about that? Do we try to pretend that the cobwebs aren't there? Do we kind of try and hide them away from the light? Well, you know, and I know, that there are times when we do that. It's almost like we turn our back to the Lord so that we don't want him to see those things. We hide away from the light. Or do we put up our hands, acknowledge the cobwebs, and just ask God to sweep them away? And he will. And we can rejoice in his forgiveness afresh. If we pretend the sin's not there, our relationship with the Lord will suffer. We won't be able to live in the joy of the Lord, the joy of our salvation. I'm not saying we're not saved, not at all. I'm saying we won't be able to live in the joy of our salvation. We're not going to grow either as Christians. We're going to remain stunted and undeveloped as Christians. But if we walk in the light, habitually confessing our sins, asking for forgiveness, we will grow. What do you do with those inevitable weeds? This may be a common sight for some of you at the moment, or through the spring maybe. What do you do with those weeds in your garden? They just keep growing, don't you? What do you do with them? Well, you may feel, what's the point? I wonder if any of you have reached that point this year. What is the point? They just grow back. And you never get them all, do you? But you know what happens if you take that attitude? Your garden very soon becomes overrun with weeds of mud. Things grow so quickly at the moment, don't they? Turn you back for a moment, and they've grown. And if you turn your back, your garden will be overgrown with them. So for the sake of your garden, yes, you know the weeds are going to grow there. No, you won't get rid of them all. But it's still worth doing the weeding. And it's a bit like that with our relationship with the Lord. Yes, we're still going to, until we reach glory, we're not going to be perfect and pure, completely pure. We're still going to trip up. We're still going to do things wrong. But if we just live blasé to that and not worrying about that, then our relationship with the Lord is overgrown with those weeds of sin. So it's good to keep our relationship with the Lord clear by bringing those sins to him and saying, yes, Lord, I know, I'm sorry. And experiencing that forgiveness again. It's a good habit to get into. And the Bible actually tells us to confess our sins to one another. Now, some branches of Christianity, of course, make a whole thing of this and have formal confession sessions. We don't do that here. But we could poo-poo that too readily, and we recognize that there are people who kind of feel they can do what they like as long as they confess and get on with it. That's not right, is it? Absolutely not. But there's power in confessing to one another, because it just helps us bring things out into the light and keeps us accountable. So let's not dismiss that too readily. Of course, you're going to be careful who you confess to. You're not going to confess to everyone all the time. But there may be times when it will help to break the power of something in your life, to confess it not only to the Lord, but to somebody else. We have to keep our relationship with the Lord clear before it gets overrun with unconfessed sin. Now, this might sound like I'm asking you to wallow in your sin. Oh, you know, so that we never enjoy that forgiveness and that freedom from sin. Oh, Lord, I've done it again. I've sinned, and we wallow in it. Now, it may sound like that, but actually what I'm suggesting is precisely the opposite. Because you see, what we do, we know we've tripped up, we know we've got it wrong, we come to the Lord, we confess it, he forgives us, and we forget it and move on. We do not wallow then. This is a recipe for not wallowing. It's precisely a recipe for dealing and moving on. So we're not wallowing in it all the time. We have this balance, don't we? We recognize this practice, but we recognize also that we can just celebrate the joy of forgiveness and move on. This verse goes on to say, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And Jesus goes on to say, verses 14 to 15, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, this is difficult for us because it sounds like Jesus is giving a condition on our forgiveness. It's as if we've got to forgive everyone before we can receive forgiveness. Does it sound a bit like we earn our own forgiveness by forgiving others? We could hear it that way, I think. But I think we must not think of this as a temporal thing. It's not about the timing of this. It's not a case that I must forgive you before God can forgive me. Actually, it often happens the other way around. But it is all about, it's not about that timing, but it is about attitude. It really is about attitude. Those who are truly repentant, those who are truly penitent, will not withhold forgiveness from those who have wronged them. They're unlike the unfaithful servant. They will realize that the wrong done to them is nothing compared to the wrong they've done to the Lord. And they cannot then hold it back. William Hendrickson said, an unforgiving heart is not in a condition that can accept forgiveness. That's another way round of looking at it. If my heart is harsh and unforgiving to you, I'm not going to be able to accept the forgiveness from the Lord, because I won't realize what it is exactly I'm expecting him to do. The person who knows they're a sinner, the person whose heart is softened by the grace they've received, they are not going to remain hard and unforgiving towards others. I'm not saying it's never going to happen. I'm going to say that the more we understand that, the more likely we're going to move on from that. I'm not saying it becomes easy to forgive. That's really important that you hear me say that. You know, as Tom said, this is not something that happens naturally and instantaneously. We're talking about a process often. We're talking about a real struggle. And it is a struggle that might well recur. We have to be realistic about this. I might well look you in the eye and say, I forgive you. But the devil's going to remind me of your offense to me, and I might have to struggle with it again. It's an act of will to say, I forgive you. Doesn't mean to say your unforgiving thoughts are never going to come back to you. It's still an act of will to go on forgiving. And it's not easy. But this is how it starts, and this is how it continues. When I begin to understand how much I've wronged and hurt others and how badly I've treated God, then how dare I withhold forgiveness from someone else? Now, that's the point of Jesus' powerful story that we read earlier, Matthew 18. The man who owes so much to the king, but the king graciously doesn't even give him time to pay back. He says, it's forgiven. The debt is forgiven. It's dealt with, wiped out. And then that man goes out and bumps into someone who owes him a paltry amount. That's the point. And he has that moment. Man doesn't even give him time to pay. He has him thrown into prison. And we see the Lord's attitude to that. The Lord says, if that's your attitude, then you've not really understood forgiveness and repentance. You can't possibly have done. What does it tell you? It tells you that he hasn't realized how much he's forgiven. He cannot have been truly repentant. And so praying this prayer habitually, it helps us to have this in the Lord's Prayer, this kind of pattern for us. How we pray, not to rattle it off without thinking, but to think about the categories in this prayer as we pray. That helps us not only keep our relationship with the Lord clear of our sin, but it keeps our hearts soft towards those who might offend us. If we truly understand how much we've been forgiven, we cannot stand in self-righteous unforgiveness towards others. Now, that's the message of these verses. It's a very simple message. The problem is not what we understand Jesus is saying. The problem lies in putting it into practice, doesn't it? Because that's far from simple. David Augsburger talks about forgiveness within marriage. And I appreciate this brings it rather pointedly at home to many people. He says this, forgiveness is hard. Especially in a marriage tense with past troubles, tormented by fears of rejection and humiliation, and torn by suspicion and distrust. Forgiveness hurts, especially when it must be extended to a husband or wife who doesn't deserve it, who hasn't earned it, who may misuse it. It hurts to forgive. Forgiveness costs. Forgiveness costs, it really does. Especially where it means releasing the other instead of exacting revenge. Where it means reaching out in love instead of relinquishing resentments. It costs to forgive. Forgiveness is never cheap. It always costs. You go borrow my car. You bring it back, you say, Graham, here's your car back, but I should just mention that I reversed into a post. And I say, that's all right, I forgive you. I can do that. There's still a cost, isn't there? Either you pay me for that dent or I have to pay it. If I say I forgive you, I have to pay it. There's a cost. So if you know the musical Hamilton, very powerful, and there's a song that lays me low every time I hear it. There's a song just about this. It's Quiet Uptown. Hamilton, I won't go into the great details of the plot, but Alexander Hamilton, one of the founding fathers of the United States Republic, he's been unfaithful to his wife. They've also lost their son, and they are struggling with this in their marriage, and they move uptown, and there are these lines. I won't sing it. They're standing in the garden. Alexander by Eliza's side. She takes his hand. Forgiveness. Can you imagine? If you don't know it, find it out and listen to it on YouTube. It's deeply moving. Is forgiveness unimaginable? Talked a few weeks ago. Do you remember Corrie ten Boom, her experience of meeting and forgiving her cruel Nazi concentration camp guard? Do you remember that? There's another story I was reminded of this week. In November 2001, a group of aid workers were taken hostage in Kabul, Afghanistan. This is all in the following on from 9/11, just a couple of months before this. They were accused of preaching Christianity. They were held by some groups of the under the Taliban umbrella, and they were held in pretty horrible conditions. They were eventually rescued, and one of them, I think he's a German, a chap called Georg Traubmann, said this. He was asked how he felt towards his Taliban kidnappers, and he was honest enough to describe his first instinct as hatred. Who of us, who wouldn't hate? And then he added, but I'm a Christian, and the Bible tells me I have to forgive. I have forgiven what they have done to us. Unimaginable. But yes, it's possible. But there are loads of questions, aren't they? What if the wrongdoer is not repentant? And this is so often the case. Either the wrongdoer is repentant, or you feel as the offended party that they're not repentant enough. You don't feel they've shown enough remorse or contrition. They don't really get what they've done. Is it still possible to forgive? Don't they have to ask for forgiveness for you to forgive them? Well, this is complex, actually, I think. It's not an easy answer to this. On the one hand, yes, you do. There has to be. If that relationship is going to be fully restored with that person, there has to be repentance. There has to be an acknowledgement, as there has to be with us before the Lord. I say this with all sensitivity, and perhaps this is a really live issue for some. If your spouse has committed adultery and is going on committing adultery, if your spouse is abusing you and just carries on unrepentant and unchanging, it's hard to imagine that relationship being restored until something changes in them. To put it crudely, it takes two to tango, doesn't it? In the dance of marriage, it takes two to tango. That's really hard, but it's a reality. Does that mean that you, if you are the wronged party, does that mean that you are destined, because of their attitude, to harbour bitter unforgiveness in your heart? Well, that's another question. And I think for the sake of the heart of the wronged party, it is possible, with God's help, to reach a point of forgiveness that releases them from their bitterness, the wronged party from their bitterness, even if the wrongdoer remains stubbornly unrepentant. And if that were not true, if that's not possible, then what we're saying is that the wronged party would be condemned to remain in the power of the wrongdoer. And I don't think that can be right, can it? Crippled with unforgiven bitterness because their forgiveness is not being accepted and responded to. But by finding a forgiving spirit, with God's help, the wrong party can be released from that hold. It's not easy. What if the person who wronged you is gone? What if they're dead? How do you forgive them? Again, it's not straightforward. People have found ways. It is possible. You know, often the things that fester in our hearts are not perhaps quite so great or dramatic as that. It's the snubs, the way people dismiss us or seem to dismiss us or don't seem to value us, or the thoughtless action or the thoughtless non-action. something from years ago that has festered away and it becomes a root of bitterness. If we walk in the light, then these things are challenged because the Lord will shine his light on that bitterness. And we can't hold on to them. If we're going to move on with him, we can't hold on to them. And if we hold on to them, then we're going to struggle to walk in the light or to enjoy the joy of forgiveness ourselves. If God has forgiven us so much, what right do we have to hold on to some smaller offense, hold it over the heads of others? And when we do that, it is crippling, it is embittering. Whether it mars their life or not, it certainly makes a stench in our lives. And that's so important day to day. It's so important in our marriages, isn't it? Hands up if you haven't done something to hurt or sadden your spouse this week. You know, there was a slogan bandied around in the 70s. It was from that film, Love Story, which some of you may remember. And it had a kind of, you know, in the advertising for it, there was this slogan, "Love is never having to say you're sorry." What utter baloney. That's just rubbish, isn't it? Dread to think what kind of a relationship the people have who came up with that. That's just baloney. Love is saying you're sorry and forgiving again and again and again. In what might be our town's greatest literary claim to fame, the Ballad of Reading Gaol, Oscar Wilde writes this: "Each man kills the thing he loves." Well, maybe not kill, but boy, do we hurt them. Boy, do we hurt the person we love, don't we? We do. They take the brunt of our frustrations, our anger, and our disappointment, and our petty selfishness. If we never say sorry, where does that all go? Where does it go? Builds up behind a massive dam of resentment and lack of appreciation and just the feeling smallness of someone perhaps who's just been constantly made to look small in public. That happens in marriages. Makes you wince when you see it. Perhaps we're a bit more blind when we ourselves do it. It's horrible, isn't it? It's ugly. But love is absolutely learning how to say sorry and learning to forgive. How many relationships in our churches are marred by unwillingness to forgive? Perhaps it's not a visible spat, but and I think this probably happens more than visible spats. Perhaps in some times, dare I say, visible spats are more healthy. But what often happens is someone hurts you and then you just keep your distance. You withdraw. But the whole purpose of the church is to demonstrate God's ability to bring people together, to reconcile all things and all people under Christ's headship. That's his whole purpose. That's God's whole purpose. And so if our fellowship is riven by fractures and division, by misunderstandings that are never cleared up, populated by people maintaining their distance from each other, from someone who's offended them, how can we possibly be demonstrating that wonderful and great unity in Christ? The church will not be doing the thing for which it's been designed. This is serious stuff. This is important. And the question is not, I often say this, don't I? The question is not, how can we avoid offending each other? That's not a bad question to ask. It's always good to avoid offending each other. But the truth is, we will upset each other. We will do things to hurt each other. We will stumble and trip and fall. The question is always, what happens next? How do we deal with it next? Mustn't step out of shot. How do we deal with it next? Do we deal with it, or do we just let it fester? That's a more important question than how do we avoid offending each other. It's interesting that we have these verses split by verse 13. Do you notice that? We get the forgiveness bit, and then we get, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then we go back to, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Now, Tom's going to handle that verse next week, which is going to be a challenge for him because it contains some interesting textual variants that he will deal with in full, comprehensively, and satisfactorily, I'm sure. But why is that in the middle of Jesus' talk of forgiveness? I've been pondering that all week. I don't know. Except that I do know that an unforgiving spirit gives a foothold to the evil one. Absolutely it does. Where there's divisions and strife, that gives a foothold to the evil one. Which is exactly what Jesus is talking about there in verse 13, isn't it? So maybe in his thinking, he's thinking, you know, as we pray, deliver us from the evil one, let's not be giving space for evil to prosper by being careful about our relationships with each other and our relationship with the Lord. Are we prepared to forgive and so not give the devil that foothold? Can we forgive each other? That's a real test of the reality of the gospel, isn't it? This is where the rubber hits the gold. Is the gospel true? Is it real? Does it have real power? I don't know. Can you forgive each other? I mean, really, that's it, isn't it? If we can't forgive each other, we could come to the conclusion that we're all delusional about this. If we can, then we'll be living, breathing demonstrations of the gospel, because this is what God does to us sinners. Hallelujah. There's a deeply, deeply touching scene that I've mentioned many times before in the film The Mission. You remember that? Robert De Niro plays a slave trader in South American jungles, I don't know, 17th century, something like that, when the Spanish and the Portuguese were carving up South America, 18th century possibly. But the Jesuit mission goes out. So, he's a slave trader in the South American jungles. And his life is turned around because he kills his own brother in a duel over a woman. And in response to that, in his guilt, he becomes a Jesuit novice, training for the priesthood. And he joins a mission. And he joins the mission going to the very people group, the tribe, that he used to capture and enslave. And to get to the tribe, they have to climb up a huge, huge, beautiful, but huge waterfall, which is a bit of a struggle, to say the least. Now, this is what he does. In order to do penance for his sins, he gathers together all the old bits of armor, rusty bits of armor that he can find, and he makes it into a bundle. And he ties the bundle around his waist. And then this is his penance, he's going to climb up this massive waterfall, dragging the bundle behind him to do penance for his sin, both of his brother and his previous sin, of course, of the slavery and the capturing of the tribal people. So this is what he does. And he clambers up, and there are times that the brothers with him, the Jesuit brothers with him, want to chop it away so that he doesn't have to do it, because he keeps falling back, but he keeps going. And he gets to the top. And when he gets to the top, the tribe spot them coming. And they come with their weapons because they recognize this man. They recognize who he is, the slave trader. And one man goes behind him and he gets his knife ready to dispatch this evil slave trader. But he looks to his chief for the order, and his chief pauses, and then the chief barks something we don't understand, and the man holding the knife wields the knife and cuts away the burden. And it rolls, rolls down over the cliff, down over the waterfall, and the burden is gone. And he looks at the chief and the other members of the tribe, and they smile, and they laugh, and they weep together. And he is forgiven. Forgiveness. Can you imagine? It's a stunning illustration. All the penance in the world cannot wipe out one stain. Forgiveness, that does it. Friend, are you harboring an unforgiving spirit this morning? If so, you are robbing yourself of enjoying the joy of your salvation, your forgiveness. How can you walk in the light with our wonderful, forgiving God? I know it's not easy. Let's not pretend it's an easy, just something you can do. This is heroic. It's always heroic. It's always a miracle to forgive. And if you want the burden to be rolled away, it's what you need. And perhaps you need to pray with someone. There'll be someone available to pray with this morning. Perhaps you need to go and talk to someone. Someone who has offended you. Someone whom you have offended. Deal with it. Be reconciled. That's with you and the Lord. What are you going to do about that? Let's pray. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we can say that because of Jesus. If there's anyone who can't say that because they've not put their trust in Jesus yet, Lord, just draw them to you, Lord. Please give them faith to believe and free them from that burden. But Lord, how wrong, how hypocritical, how sad when we then don't put this into practice in our own lives. Lord, this is not easy, it's not straightforward, it's not trite and glib. We can't do this in a trite and glib way. But it can be done, and we pray for your help. We thank you, we have the Holy Spirit with us. We pray for him to soften our hearts. We pray for him to work in relationships where there is something. Pray that he will just pour out his oil like the dew on Mount Hermon so that brothers and sisters can live in harmony. Please, Lord, do it. May we not be a fellowship riven and marred by these kind of things. May we be truly a demonstration of the power of forgiveness and that you can bring all people together under the headship of Christ. Do it, Lord, among us, I pray, and that means each of us searching our hearts. And Lord, where there is offense before you, I pray that we will no longer go on walking in the darkness, but turning to the light and saying truly sorry and dealing with that, moving away from our sin. We need your power for that, Lord. Please, Lord, do your work and help us to pray day by day this powerful prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.